Invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. A couple of notes I was passed. One, note that Dee Lanfear fell two times this week, didn't go to the hospital, but we pray for her, pray for God's grace and mercy. Also, Harry Lemon is planning on coming home on Thursday, God willing, so thank the Lord for that. I think he may continue to get physical therapy at home, but we'll keep check to see what kind of help that Brenda might need, but I'd be praying for Harry, and I know he's looking forward to getting home. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 contains our main text for this series on spiritual warfare, and we will eventually work our way through verses 10 to 18 as we investigate the spiritual armor that God provides for us for protection in spiritual battle. But we've first been focusing on our unseen enemies who oppose us in this conflict. We spent some time examining what the Bible says about our chief adversary, the devil. This morning, we turn our attention to his followers, the vast horde of demons that inhabit our world. Now, this is not a subject I like to talk about, and my goal is not to get you fascinated with them, but for us to know what the Bible says about our adversaries. I've never seen a demon, because they are spirit beings, invisible to the physical eye, and I don't wish to see one. But I know they exist because the Bible tells me they do. And I can see the evidence of their existence by the spiritual carnage they produce in the world around us. So look with me as I read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, our biggest problem is not other human beings, no matter how much they might oppose the gospel or the things of the Lord. Our biggest problem is, and here he begins to list rankings of demons. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. On July 5th, 1941, in the preface to his now famous book, Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote these words, quote, "There are two equal and opposite eras into which our race can fall about the devils," by which he means demons. "One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe, but to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both eras and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." We certainly want to avoid those two errors, but we also want to avoid a third, and that is to believe in demons, but to be ignorant of what the Bible says about them. Tragically, that third error is where most evangelical Christians probably are today. But what does the Bible say about demons? This morning, we're going to look at the subject from a broad perspective and look at God's Word for the answers to some basic questions. Do they exist? Are they real persons? Where do they come from? What is their nature? And what is their destiny? We'll answer those questions this morning, Lord willing. And then next week, we plan to look at what they can do to you and me, to people. So let's begin with the existence of demons. That's the word, existence. There are over 100 references to demons in the Bible, most of them found in the New Testament. But let's go to the Old Testament first to consider their names, the names of the demons in the Old Testament. There are five different Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated by the Greek word for demon in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And all five of these words link demons with idolatry, which is important to remember. There is the first word, the word sedim. I don't expect you to remember these words, but this word is found in Deuteronomy 32:17. It's a loan word from Akkadian, meaning a protecting spirit or demon, with the idea of a lord or ruler, and it clearly links demons with idolatry. The psalmist uses this word in Psalm 106:36-37, where he describes the hideousness of parents sacrificing their own children to idols, and he associates that practice with demonic activity. Imagine a demon being persuasive enough to convince a mother to sacrifice her own child to an idol. But that's what happened over and over in the ancient Near East among the pagans and even at times among the Jews. One of my seminary professors, Dr. John Davis, in his book Demons, Exorcism, and the Evangelical, says this about this passage, quote, "The fact that demons could inspire such unwavering dedication to false idols should provide a warning concerning their craft and skill," end of quote. Of course, demons are still having the same influence over mothers and fathers today, aren't they? Over 60 million mothers in modern America have sacrificed their unborn babies to the idol of convenience or personal interest through abortion over the past half century. There's no question in my mind that demons have influenced the vast majority of those decisions. There's the word first Shadim and then Secharim. It's used in Leviticus 17 and 2 Chronicles 11 and Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34 to refer to demons. It comes from a root word Sakir, which means goat or goat hair. The word was applied to idols which portrayed a hairy animal that was dedicated to and represented evil demonic forces. There's the word Elalim, used in Psalm 96, 5. It's a plural form that conveys the emptiness or the nothingness of idols. We must remember that false gods don't really exist, even though we have names for them throughout history. The Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians had about a million. But the only place they existed was in the minds of those who worshiped them. But this word suggests that the real existence behind the idol, the real presence, is a demon, which convinces and influences the worshiper, sometimes performing miraculous deeds to keep the person amazed and tied to this idol. There's the word Gad, used in Isaiah 65, 11. That's the word refers to the Aramean god of luck, also worshipped by the Babylonians. And I might add, is worshipped by modern Americans who spend billions of dollars buying lottery tickets and hitting the slot machines in Las Vegas and gathering around poker tables and smoke-filled rooms in Durham. The Septuagint translates this word demon, suggesting the presence of a demon behind the pagan god. There's the word Keter, found in Psalm 91:6. It refers to the destructive power of a plague used by an evil spirit to bring disaster upon people. So all the words used for demons in the Old Testament link them to idolatry. And an idol is not just a statue of wood or stone that people bow down to and offer sacrifices to. An idol is anything we substitute for God. And we have plenty of them in our culture. Job, a hobby, a career, a bank account, a person, or even a false concept of the true God. Demons specialize in focusing our attention on anything or anybody other than the true God of the Bible who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. They're very good at it. They've been doing it a long time. They're very persuasive and very destructive. That's why we have to know about them. We know the truth so we can immediately detect error. We have to constantly be on the alert, and we have to wear the armor that God provides us. Well, then we move to the names in the New Testament, and we know that the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke report numerous cases of people who were demonized and then delivered by the Lord Jesus to demonstrate his power over demons. In fact, every New Testament writer except the author of Hebrews mentions demons. And they basically employ four different words along with some related terms. There is first the word daimon. It's used, for example, in Matthew 8:31. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word demon. You can see the connection. The word daimonion is the most frequently used term, found 63 times in the New Testament, as in Luke 4:33. There's the word pneumata. Now, this word can be used for the human spirit or the Holy Spirit, but 43 times in the New Testament, demons are called spirits. There's often an adjective to describe them, like an unclean spirit or an evil spirit or a deceitful spirit. It's used to describe the character of that spirit. For example, in Matthew 9, 17 to 25, the word is used of a demon three times. Verse 17 calls it a mute spirit. Verse 25 calls it an evil spirit. Verse 25, again, calls it a deaf and mute spirit or deaf and dumb spirit. In other words, the demon that took possession of this little boy in this story, then the father brought him to Jesus, the demon was able to render him unable to hear or speak, to cause him to have seizures, to throw him to the ground, to cause him to foam at the mouth, to gnash his teeth, to become rigid. We'll talk more next week about what demons can actually do to people in the physical and the mental realm, as well as the spiritual. And then there's the word angelos. You recognize that, the word angel. The word used for good angels is also used for evil angels, as in Matthew 25:41, where Jesus tells us that hell was created for the devil and his angels, in other words, the demons. So we believe the Bible, and we do, then there's no question that demons exist, because the Bible speaks of them more than 100 times, and our Lord himself refers to them and interacted with them on many occasions when he was on the earth. Now, a critic might say, okay, demons exist, but so does the wind. In fact, the word pneuma that's used of demons is also used of the wind or your breath. Yet the wind is not a personal thing, it's a force. So let's talk about the personality of demons. The Bible, of course, is our authority, and the Bible clearly teaches us that demons are not mere forces. They are not impersonal, mindless, non-beings. They are not merely like the wind or some other force of nature. Rather, the Bible makes it crystal clear that demons are individual, personal, spirit beings. They are a being just like you are, but they are a spirit being. You and I are human beings. We know that it's true of demons, first of all, because they have intellect. Persons have intellect. In Mark 5:7, the demons recognize Jesus. They talk with him. They ask him a question. They make a request of him. They can think and reason. They have intellect. Second, we know demons are persons because they have emotion. James tells us in James 2:19 that demons tremble and shudder with fear when they think about God, which gives me a nice feeling to know. In the same Mark 5:7 passage that we just quoted, the demons are terrified when they see Jesus. They have emotion. Third, we know they're persons because they have will. In Matthew 8:31, the parallel passage to Mark 5, the demons make a decision and a request. They ask Jesus to send them to the pigs feeding on the hillside. That's what they want to do. If they got to leave this man, don't send us to the pit. Let us go over there to that herd of swine. They have a will and a volition. There are many other examples we could cite. So the Bible clearly teaches that demons are real, personal, spirit beings who can think, exhibit emotions, make choices, communicate. But where did they come from? Let's consider the origin of demons. Now, only God is eternal. So if the demons are here, and they are, they had to originate from somewhere at some time. They had a beginning. There was a time when they did not exist. The only person of whom that is not true is God. He never had a beginning. Don't ask me to explain that. He always was. I am that I am. Now, I can understand going that way, never ending. You and I will live forever. But there was a time when I didn't exist. There was never a time when God didn't exist. I cannot fathom the eternity of God, but I know it's true. But the demons are not eternal. So what is their origin? Well, there are wrong views about this word and about this view and about this idea, and there's a right view. The right view, of course, is what the Bible tells us. The wrong views are those which contradict what the Bible teaches. So let's be aware of the unbiblical views. Get them out of the way first. One view is that demons are the spirits of evil men. This view is based on the false assumption that the spirit of a human being can hang around and continue to haunt the earth after the person dies. That's a popular view among people who believe in haunted houses and paranormal activities. Though, of course, not everyone who believes in the spirits of people hanging around believe that those spirits are demons. The Bible teaches in Hebrews 9:27 that man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. The moment we die, our body stays here. Our spirit separates from our body, which is the biblical definition of death, the separation of the spirit from the body. And it goes to heaven immediately if we're a believer, or to hell if we are not. It doesn't hang around to scare people on Halloween or because it wasn't ready to go, as in the movie Ghost. I do believe in paranormal activity, and I believe that paranormal activity is the work of demons. But those demons are themselves. They are not the spirits of evil humans who have died. Demons are demons and humans are humans. Another unbiblical view is that demons are the disembodied spirits of a pre-Adamic race. Those who favor this view hold that Genesis 1:1 refers to the creation of a perfect earth ages and ages ago, and that Satan, then known as Lucifer, ruled over the earth and a race of human beings prior to Adam. Well, a catastrophe occurred between verse 1 and verse 2 in Genesis 1 as a result of God's judgment on the sin of the men and angels. A great gap ensued before God recreated order from chaos. This is known as the gap theory. Now, the gap theory was very popular in the early part of the 20th century, but it has been shown to be false by nothing less than the Hebrew grammar of Genesis 1. Weston Field's book, Unformed and Unfilled, is a powerful refutation of the gap theory. But those who hold it believe that in the recreation, the spirits of those fallen men are now fallen angels. And proponents of this view point out that demons seem to desperately seek a body that they want to inhabit, which infers that at one time they had a body. This is a false view on several counts. First, there is no gap between Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Second, the Bible clearly teaches that Adam was the first human. There was no pre-Adamic race of humans. And third, humans are humans and demons are demons. Demons were not humans in a previous life. Another unbiblical view is that demons are the disembodied spirits of the giants or the Nephilim of Genesis 6. Now, proponents of this view believe that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are evil spirits, and I agree with them so far. They believe that these evil angels cohabited with human women before the flood, and the results of this unnatural union were mongrel creatures, partly human, partly angelic. They were the Nephilim, the giants, referred to in Genesis 6. The flood destroyed these monsters, but their spirits became the demons who today seek to inhabit bodies and who continue in sensuality and sexual immorality. Now, like the previous false view, the biggest problem with this view is that angels are angels and humans are humans. Demons are not the disembodied spirits of dead humans. Demons are demons. They never were humans, and they never will be humans. So if these views are unbiblical, then let's hear the biblical view. And here it is in three statements. First, demons are fallen angels, or a class of fallen angels. There are at least seven ranks of demons below Satan, mentioned in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, like where we read in New Testament texts like Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Colossians 2, 1 Peter 3. And here's a listing of them, and while they're listed in these different names, they're principalities, authorities, world rulers, spiritual forces, thrones, dominions, powers. They all appear to be demons or fallen angels, and they fall into these different rankings, perhaps according to their power or intelligence or special abilities. God didn't make all humans the same, and apparently he didn't make all angels the same. We know that Michael the archangel is over an ordinary angel, and so is Gabriel the messenger, and there may be other archangels, and it is clear in the New Testament that there are different rankings of demons, Satan over all of them. Second, demons were created as unfallen angels prior to the creation of the earth. You see, God didn't create demons as demons, just as he didn't create humans as sinners. He created unfallen angels, perhaps billions of them, and probably all at once. Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Psalm 33:6 says that the host of heaven were created by his spoken word. Nehemiah 9:6 speaks of the heavenly host. You made the heavens with all their host, and the host of heaven worships you. God directly created the angels, the heavenly host, but when were they created? Why did I say prior to the creation of the earth? I say prior because Job says that the angels sang for joy and shouted when God laid the foundation of the earth, Job 38:7. So they had to be there already, right? But how long have they been around? Some say for ages and ages, perhaps long before the creation of the universe. One prominent Bible teacher says, we know nothing about the time of the creation of angels. But I beg to differ. Exodus 20:11 says that in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And everything, if all that is in them, has to include angels. I'm convinced angels were created early on day one of creation week so that they could witness the rest of creation and praise God for all what he was doing. They'd say, wow, look at that. Look at those, what are they, stars? Look at them. And they praise God. And at that point, they were all good, unfallen angels who still were all loyal to their creator, including Lucifer. I'm sure of that because God could announce at the end of creation week that he saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. Genesis 1:31. He could not have said that if billions of angels had already taken part in a massive rebellion against him. But third, demons became what they are when they followed Satan in his rebellion. We talked about Satan's rebellion in earlier lessons, a rebellion that occurred sometime between the end of creation week and his tempting of Eve in Genesis 3. We learned from Revelation 12:4 that when Satan rebelled against the Creator, he convinced a third of the angels to follow him in that rebellion. And those angels who followed him became fallen angels, also known as evil spirits or demons. So they're still angels, but they are fallen angels, created as good angels by God, but like humans, they were given a will by which they could choose to disobey their Creator, and tragically, a third of them chose to rebel. But here's where they differ from us. Angels are immortal. They don't age. They're not young angels and middle-aged angels and old angels. They don't die, so they have no need to reproduce. They don't need to replenish their population. They're no baby angels. So the angels who rebelled didn't pass their fallen nature down to the next generations. In fact, there are no generations with angels. The billions of angels who were created at the beginning are all still alive, and they will be for all eternity. It seems that with that one choice, they were fixed by God in their condition. Those who chose to rebel are forever fallen angels. That's why Jesus refers to them in Matthew 25:41 as the devil's angels. There's no hope of repentance and salvation for them. Those who chose to obey were apparently secured in righteousness and are forever good angels. There's no evidence in the scripture that angels can continue, that good angels can continue to rebel and fall away. And thankfully, there are twice as many good ones as there are bad ones. Speaking of the bad angels, let's talk about the nature of demons. We know about the nature of demons from what the Bible tells us, and what we're told is that their nature is revealed in three areas. First, as revealed in their character. Their character. Basically, demons are totally wicked and given over to evil. Depending on your English translation, up to 24 times they are called unclean. Not physically unclean, they don't have physical bodies, but spiritually and morally unclean. Up to 14 times, they're called evil. They are diabolical, deceitful, cruel, merciless, seductive, sensuous, vile, mean, hateful, spiteful, and wretched. They are just plain evil. They're not cute and innocent little gremlins, as Hollywood would try to convince us. They are hideous, wretched, highly intelligent, calculating, powerful, fiendish spirit beings. Now, they can appear as angels of light. Paul warned us about that. But I'm talking about what they are as to their character. And let me just say, without any question, they hate you and me. They hate everything that is dear and precious to you and me. If they could destroy your marriage, if they could destroy your children, if they could destroy your grandchildren, they would think that was a good week's work. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate his word. Their nature is revealed in their character. Second, their nature is revealed in their loyalty. As far as we can tell, they are blindly loyal to Satan. The devil is clearly their leader. On multiple occasions, Satan is called the prince of the demons. As mentioned earlier, Jesus calls the demons the devil's angels. Now, there's no indication that they are capable of love. So it may be that their loyalty to Satan is motivated by the fear of what he might do to them if they get out of line. Perhaps many of them resent his leading them in rebellion against their Creator and getting them in this lot that they're in. But they dare not cross him or deviate in their allegiance to the prince of darkness and thus face his wrath. The 3M guys read Lewis's Screwtape letters several months ago. And we noted Lewis's portrayal of demons as very hateful and jealous of each other, with the higher ranking demons being cruel and demanding and mistreating the lower ranking demons. Now, some of that is beyond the scope of what the Bible reveals to us, but it is not far-fetched to imagine such behavior among totally evil beings. I mean, I can't imagine them being nice to each other. And as they are loyal to Satan, they are also totally opposed to Christ. They hate him because they know what he stands for. They know that he is their creator and that he is their judge. They hate the Bible. They hate godliness. They hate morality. They hate every high and noble purpose carried out for the glory of God. But while they hate Christ, they are absolutely terrified of him, which again gives me a good feeling. James says the demons believe and tremble. He uses the word there. The word tremble means to shudder with fear. Have you ever been so afraid that you shook, literally shook physically? Well, the demons are that way every time they think of Jesus. In the Gospels, every time Jesus encountered a demon-possessed person, as in the man of Gadara in Matthew 5, the demon or the demons were scared to death of him, afraid that he would send them to the abyss to be tormented or tortured. They groveled before Christ, begging him to send them to the pigs rather than to hell. And listen to these other passages in Mark. I'll put them up here. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. No wonder at the end of that passage that people said, "We never saw anything like this." I guess not. But that wasn't just a one-time occasion. Mark 3 says, whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But that wasn't worship. That was terror. But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was, Mark 3, 11 and 12. That is fascinating to me, the interplay between Jesus and the demons. Never was Jesus' authority more clearly displayed than in his absolute mastery over demons. That's why it is utterly stupid and wicked for puny humans to shake their fist in the face of God. Who do we think we are? But please note that the demons' behavior toward Christ is strikingly different than that of their leader toward the Savior. When the devil came to Jesus in the wilderness, he didn't come to grovel and beg and shake with terror. He came to slander and confront and tempt Jesus. He came with a sneer on his lip and a chip on his shoulder and an agenda to thwart Jesus' plan to carry out his Father's will. Now, don't misunderstand, Satan is not Jesus' equal, whether or not he would like to think so. Jesus Christ is the creator. Satan is a creature, a created being. He is not eternal. He is not omniscient. He doesn't have any of the divine attributes. Satan's equal is Michael the archangel. But his previous high ranking that we talked about in past lessons, when he was Lucifer, there in God's very presence, guarding the throne, the holiness of God, walking among the stones of fire, perhaps the most beautiful creature God ever created, perhaps the most powerful of the angels. That past that he remembers and cringes when he thinks about losing it gives him the boldness to try to take on the Son of God. And he will continue to try until the very end, as we saw in the previous lesson. The nature of demons is revealed in their character, revealed in their loyalty, and revealed as to their activity. Their activity. Now, basically, they promote everything false and ungodly. They promote idolatry. They've always linked with that in the Old Testament. They provoke illicit sexual behavior, false teaching and teachers, devil worship, occultism, violence, any destructive behavior like the abuse of alcohol and drugs and other addictive chemicals. Satan is called the destroyer, and he's taught his demons how to bring that about. We can be sure that they are behind and heavily influence the pornography industry, the drug industry, the abortion industry, the human trafficking industry, the entertainment industry that is bent on destroying morals and mocking any biblical virtues. Demons are behind and heavily influence the evolution stranglehold over science, philosophy, and education, the corruption in politics and the judicial system and business, the sexual inundation from the media and entertainment world, the increasing hostility toward Christians who dare to obey the Bible and follow Christ, the rising tide of anti-Semitism, and all the anti-Semitism throughout history, as we saw, Satan and the demons are behind that. They know that the Jews are God's people. They hate them. The push to redefine the roles of the sexes with gender confusion and transgenderism, the homosexual agenda, the push to destroy the biblical family model, and every deviant, twisted, confused philosophy that comes down the pike, you can be sure that they're behind it. This slouching toward Gomorrah, as the late Robert Bork called it, this downward rush to immorality, this race in our society over the past 60 years to mock and defy and destroy everything that is biblical and was once esteemed in our culture, did not happen by accident. It is the calculated and sustained efforts of demons working through wicked men and women. And the irony is that the other activity of demons is to cause harm and suffering for humans. Evil men and women march in lockstep with demons and opposing God, oblivious to the fact that their marching partners take delight in harming and destroying them, both in this life and in eternity. We'll talk more about that next time. Now, we've answered four major questions about demons from the Bible. There's one more. Well, let's answer that and we'll be done. And let's talk about the destiny of demons. And to do that, we need to divide our discussion into five areas, one in the present, four in the future, as you can see on your outline. So let's begin with the destiny of demons in the present, right now, as we are here. As far as we know, most of the demons who followed Satan in the rebellion are free to carry out their diabolical schemes on earth. So in a broad sense, the two main categories of demons are those who are free and those who are bound. Most of them, as far as we know, are free. But that's not true of three groups of demons, for we know that some demons are already bound in the abyss and are not free to harm humans or thwart God's plans during this present age. And we're not told in Revelation 9 why they are bound. We're just told that they are, and that there are a lot of them. But we're also told that they will be released for a time in the future, as we'll see in a moment. We also know from Revelation 9, 13 to 15, that four demons are bound at the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River in Iraq. We don't know why they're bound, but they too will be released for a time in the future to carry out God's designs for judgment. Now, there's a third group of demons who are bound, and we know why they are bound. We're told that some demons are bound in a place called Tartarus. 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now, that word hell is not the normal word. It's not Hades, and it's not Gehenna. It's Tartarus. You say, where is that? I suspect a particular shaft in hell. That's all I can tell you. He cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Jude talks about the same group, gives us a little more information. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, these passages tell us that some fallen angels committed a particularly grievous sin in the past by not keeping their own domain and abandoning their proper abode. And because of that, they are kept bound in pits of darkness, awaiting a final sentencing to the lake of fire. For that one sin, they were bound and put in Tartarus, and they will never get out until they are taken out to be thrown into the lake of fire. What a bleak future. So it must have been something horribly grievous. Well, I believe this grievous sin is probably the sin mentioned in Genesis 6, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. I believe these sons of God were fallen angels. The sons of God, throughout the Old Testament, it's used of angels. B'nai Elohim is the word. who possess the bodies of wicked men for the purpose of having sex with human women. For their sin, God captured them and bound them with chains in a horrible place called Tartarus. They've been confined there for some 4,500 years now. And they will never get out until the great white throne judgment. And at that time, I take it they will be cast into the lake of fire. The apocryphal book of Enoch describes the dramatic end of these demons, a book that's not in our Bible. Now, admittedly, there is some mystery to the Genesis 6 passage. But if this is not the sin that Peter and Jude talk about, then it is not revealed in the Bible. Now, that's the destiny of some angels in the present age. How about the destiny of angels, of demons in the tribulation, in the future tribulation? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:1 that demon activity greatly increases in the end times. This is the way he says it. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith. So these were professing Christians. And they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. King James has it, doctrines of demons. This is happening now, dear ones, on a global scale to a degree I thought I would never see in my lifetime in this country. People who once professed to believe in Christ, who claimed to believe the Bible, who called themselves Christians, are abandoning the faith in ever-increasing numbers. This rush to paganism is being driven by deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. In part because a lot of people who claim to be Christians never open their Bible, never study their Bible. They're completely ignorant of biblical truth, so they are sitting ducks for false doctrine that comes along that maybe mentions Jesus once in a while. We have to know our Bibles. If you know the truth, you recognize error immediately. Our culture is embracing these false teachings and philosophies and worldviews as a thirsty man gulps down water. It is heartbreaking to watch. We're clearly living in the last days, dear ones. Christ could return in the very near future, followed soon by the tribulation period. And we know that demons play a major role in the tribulation judgments. I didn't have room to give you these details on your outlines. You can write them down at this point if you wish under this heading. In the fifth trumpet, Revelation 9:1-12, a great horde of demons that we mentioned earlier that were bound in the abyss are released to invade the earth and physically torture humans for 5 months. Again, we don't know why they are bound, but they're there, but they will, under the fifth trumpet, they will be released. John describes them, what they look like to him in Revelation 9. He says they look like giant, hideous locusts. He never seen anything like them. You can read that description in Revelation 9. In the sixth trumpet, Revelation 9:13-21, the four demons that I mentioned earlier bound at the Euphrates River as we speak in Iraq are loosed in order to lead an army of 200 million troops. Either these 200 million are demons themselves or they are demon-possessed men. And that demonic army, according to that passage, will kill one-third of the world's population at that time. Now, that would be 2.5 billion people in today's population. With all of the bloodshed of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st, we have never seen anything close to what that future slaughter will be like. You said, preacher, you really think that's going to happen? I know it will. Because it's in the same book that written by the same author who wrote John 3:16. It's in the Bible. So whether I can wrap my mind around it or not doesn't matter. It will happen. In an earlier lesson, we talked about the unprecedented angelic warfare in heaven in Revelation 12. In the middle of the tribulation, when Satan and his demons fight against Michael and his good angels, a battle that results in the devil losing further access to heaven, and he's thrown down to earth, and thus woe is pronounced upon the inhabitants of the earth. Because he's come down among you, and he knows his time is short, and he is mad. And the demons with him. Because we're specifically told that they are cast down with him. In the sixth bowl judgment, in Revelation 16, we're told that demons will use deceiving wonders to lure the world's leaders into a final global conflict that centers in the Middle East near the site of Megiddo in northern Israel, the place known as Har Megiddon, which means Mount of Megiddo. That vast plain that Napoleon looked out and he said that is the most perfect battlefield on the earth. And it will be the final one. I took us through the book of Revelation verse by verse several years ago, and Pastor Henry is just about to finish Revelation in his Sunday school class, and the middle schoolers and the high school students in Awana have asked me to teach them the book of, guess what? Revelation this year. Probably it'll take us 2 years. So there's a lot of interest in this book, and rightly so. Suffice to say that demonic activity during the future tribulation will be unprecedented in human history. What about demonic activity after the tribulation, after the second coming of Christ, which means in the millennium? Well, the good news here, just as we saw with Satan, is that demons will be confined to the abyss during the millennium. Revelation 20, 1-3 informs us that Satan will be bound and locked in the abyss during the entire thousand-year reign. But what about the demons? Well, Isaiah 24, which falls between a tribulation context and a millennial context, says this: the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in a pit and will be shut up in the prison. Isaiah 24, 21, 22. He refers there to the host of heaven being imprisoned and bound in a dungeon. Zechariah 13, also in a millennial context, declares, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols from the land, and I will also cause the unclean spirit. Notice the connection, idolatry, demons. I will cause the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So it seems to me that demons will be confined with Satan in the abyss for the duration of the millennium. So nobody will be able to say, I couldn't help myself, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Your own wicked heart made you do it. And that assures that demons will have no influence on humans for the thousand-year period. That's great news. But what about after the millennium? After the thousand-year reign of Christ? We're not told specifically, but we can venture that demons will probably be released with Satan. We know he'll be released. We assume that they will too at the end of the millennium, and will be used by him to do what they're really good at, to deceive the world into one final rebellion. Just as they seduce people with their false doctrines today, they will seduce and deceive people after the millennium to make one final attempt to overthrow Christ. Come on, guys, we can do it this time. We're going to overthrow him and set up a good kingdom. But that will fall miserably. It will fail for the human rebels as well as the demons. And so we get one last glimpse of them, and that is in eternity. Along with their evil master, who persuaded them to rebel against their loving and all-wise Creator at the beginning, demons will be tormented forever in the lake of fire. Jesus told us the reason he prepared the lake of fire was for the devil and his angels. And that is where they will spend eternity. And they know that, by the way. The great tragedy is that billions of human beings who follow the devil and his demons in their own rebellion against their loving Creator will be in the lake of fire with them, which is exactly what the devil and the demons want. They know where they're going, and they want to take as many human beings with them as they can. Your loved ones, mine. Your neighbors, mine. Your friends, mine. That terrible destiny will be inevitable for the demons once they rebelled, because demons can never be saved, as no provision was made for them. There's a very informative passage in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews that I want to end with. So I'm going to put it up here and follow along with me. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's human beings, he, Christ, also shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Very important next sentence. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. He didn't die for angels. He didn't become an angel. He became a human being. And he lived a perfect life for over three decades, about nearly three and a half decades on this planet, to prove who he was. And then he took upon himself your sin, my sin, to give aid to the seed of Abraham. In other words, in this passage, to humans. He died for us. He didn't become an angel, he became a human being. He didn't come to save fallen angels, he came to save fallen humans. The angels that fell never got a second chance. That was a horrible choice that they made in following Satan. You and I were born in sin because we inherited Adam's sin, a sinful nature. Angels don't inherit a sinful nature because there's no generations, remember? They were just those in the beginning, they sinned, and they were fixed in their fallen, sinful condition. But you and I were born in sin. God graciously provided forgiveness and eternal life for us through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you received that, dear one? Do you know for sure that there's been a time in your life where you realized Jesus died for me? He was thinking about me there on the cross. My sin, every sin that I will ever commit was charged to him as though he were guilty, when in fact he wasn't guilty of any of mine and he didn't have any of his own. But he became legally guilty of my sin and your sin. It was charged to him, just like you would charge something on your credit card. And when you charge it, you got to pay it. I couldn't pay for my sin. Neither could you pay for yours. So our sins were charged to him, and he could do in a few hours what we could not do for all eternity, because he is an infinite being, perfectly sinless. He was able to pay the penalty of our sin. And just before he died, he knew it was done. He said, "It is finished." And he rose from the dead to prove that payment was sufficient. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Have you come to the cross? Are you clinging to the cross? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life? Well, I got to do... No, you don't have to do anything first. You can't do anything to add to what Jesus did. Jesus paid it, and all to him I owe. If you try to add anything to it, you mess it up. It is a gift, a free gift that God offers. If you will come and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, no plan B. I put my trust in Jesus when I was 8 years old, and that was a long time ago. I'm trusting him right now. If I die today, I know I'm going to heaven. It has nothing to do with me being a preacher. It has everything to do with what Jesus did for me on the cross. Are you trusting in him, dear one? He didn't die for the demons. He didn't die for fallen angels, but he died for you. Have you received eternal life through faith in him? Have you come to him for cleansing? Let's stand with heads bowed. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to him. Paul's coming in a moment to lead us in the closing song, "Cleanse Me, O Lord." What a great thought to be cleansed from all your sin, from all the stain, to wipe the slate clean, to start over. That's what happens when you come to Christ. It's as though you'd never sin, and it's even better than that. You know, he not only takes away your sin, he gives you his righteousness, which you've got to have to get to heaven. You are clothed in his righteousness. Is that where you are today, dear one? If not, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith. Put your trust in him. I'll be right up here while we sing. If I can help you, I'd love to show you how you can know for sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark about the evil one and his minions. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us the truth. Not that we would be preoccupied with them, but that we might recognize error when it comes upon us. Lord, we pray for any who are here today who have never trusted the Savior. Let this be the day they put their trust in him. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.